verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Peter lived in very interesting times. Peter lived in the New Testament, obviously was a disciple of the Lord Jesus himself. Peter was a man known for impetuosity. Peter was a man who was used of the Lord on the day of Pentecost to build up the church. Peter was a man who was the apostle to the Jews as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was a man who has given to us two epistles, and many scholars feel that he himself was actually the individual behind the Gospel of Mark, that Mark penned the Gospel of Mark at Peter's bequest because of the relationship between the two. And so Peter is a man that, as we meet with in the New Testament, we need to reckon with his understanding of the faith. It's apostolic faith. And he's writing to a group of Christians, as we see in the opening verse of the epistle, to those in what would be considered today modern-day Turkey, the northern region of Turkey, along the Black Sea even. And there were many Jews who had been scattered there during the dispersion, and they were still there. And there were synagogues there. And so as Peter is writing, he's writing to the people of God who have been dispersed abroad, and he's bringing them the news of the gospel and hope amidst a persecuting world in which they lived, and teaching them the word of God with regard to suffering. And that's not all that Peter has to say. So we'll listen carefully tonight to the word, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 3. Hear God's word. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Will you pray with me this evening? Our Father, as we come to Your Word, we want to be taught by You. We want Your Spirit to lead us into the Word. We realize and confess this evening that we cannot understand the least thing without You. And so we ask that You would enlighten our minds, fill us with Your Holy Spirit so that we would be enabled to know what You have for us and to see what Peter wrote so long ago to the churches and to the Christians, so that we would be able to carry on this faith until the day of Your coming, Lord Jesus. We thank You for the opportunity and ask Your blessing and grace. Amen. Let me ask you a question this evening. As we've reflected upon this text and the fact that Peter quotes from Psalm 34, which we sang part of this evening, let me ask you a question. How would you describe the good life? Now, perhaps if you've read the Word tonight, you already have a definite answer in your mind, but perhaps you're like me and you live in a world that's fallen, and the world has plenty of answers for this, right? You turn on the television and you see their answer to the good life. It floats before you in the Carnival cruise ship. Just pray that you're not on the Costa Concordia. There are a lot of answers that are provided in the world. Financial security. Just ask any financial advisor. If you want the good life, start now, children. Put it away so that when you get to the golden age, you can have the good life. There are many such answers that you see. Sports. If you want the good life, remain active, do this, and your body will be in shape and you'll be able to enjoy the hard-earned money that you made all those years. And many, many things that people tell us the good life consists of. Now, what criteria would you use to define such a life? Where would you go? How would you define it? Would we go to the Declaration of Independence, where we are told by our forefathers that we have the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Is that where we would go to define the good life? What does the Bible have to say about this? I hope you're thinking that. Greg's going to get there shortly. He's going to tell us what he thinks the good life is, and that is correct. What does the Bible have to say about this matter? And is God opposed to the good life? And as we think about that, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16 for a moment. And I'd like to reread a parable that's very familiar to your ears. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. And hear the word of Christ as He speaks. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abram's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abram far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm, fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none who cross over from there to us. And he said to them, I beg you, Father, that you send to him, or send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even though one rise from the dead. In this very familiar account that Jesus gives to us of Lazarus and the rich man, we see two lives contrasted here. And it's meant, no doubt, to give as much comfort to those who are afflicted following the faith of Christ as it is to cause consternation of conscience to those who are being so careless about their life and living in ease in this world. And so the Bible speaks to the symptoms of the heart here, expressed in the life, some seeking everything that they could possibly want in this life, described under those terms of being dressed habitually in purple and fine linen, the best clothes and threads you can get, joyously living. The guy that throws the party every week, drives the biggest truck and has the biggest boat and has the biggest sticker on the back of his truck. The one that tells you that the one who dies with the most toys at the end wins. That kind of thing. Well, now put that picture in your mind, but I want to ask you again. Is God opposed to the good life? And now I'd like for you to turn to Genesis in chapter 1. And we're going to read a few scriptures here, just a few. Genesis chapter 1, children, you know this passage, no doubt, almost by heart. And it's certainly, if not by heart, you know it by listening to it. You hear it and you say, oh, I know exactly where he's at tonight. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face or the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And though we go through the story of creation, and every day you know what comes. Everything that was created was made good. God made nothing that was bad. Everything that God saw, everything that He made, everything that He purposed was good and right and precious in His sight. Until we read on the very last day these words in verse 31, and God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. So, let me ask you again, is God opposed to the good life? Certainly. In this form, we may say that He is not. Rather, He is the originator of the good life, isn't He? Everything He put in the garden was there for our good. How hard would that be, men, to get up and go to a job like that? To tend a perfect garden. To have a perfect wife, a spouse there before you. Everything was right and ripe for the picking. There was nothing out of order. How wonderful that would have been. So is God opposed to the good life? He's the originator of it. He cannot be opposed to the good life. But what happened? What has happened since that picture that we've just drawn and now? Well, you know that Genesis 3 was stuck in there, and that has caused everything to be fouled up as far as sin in our lives is concerned. And that is the case. Consider man's fall from the good life in Genesis 3, when that serpent that was more subtle than any creature of the field came, Satan in the form of that serpent, and there beguiled our mother. That is, deceived our mother Eve. Tempted her heart away from God. And however that worked in the mystery of iniquity, that in a perfect being's heart, now that knew that the highest good was in God and could now turn and choose that which was faulty and iniquitous and wrong, that good life was shattered. Everything that God had delivered and given over and told Adam and Eve to have dominion over was now turned upside down. And now it was going to be a work and a hard thing. Well, as we consider that fall, God did not stop here. And this provides the hope of our passage tonight as we come through this and as we look at what the good life is and what it consists of. We want to understand that God is going about reversing that fall. He is bringing back to His people the good life, the originator of the good life. He's taking what Satan has done and the lie that he has perpetrated among humanity so well and cloaked in all kinds of enjoyment of things that in and of themselves may not be wrong even. And yet, because of the perversity of our hearts, we make them wrong and turn them into that which is sin. But God is in the business of taking that back and reclaiming that. How is this happening? Well, if you're keeping tabs on the, if we can use that shipwreck as an example, again, if you're keeping tabs on the Costa Concordia that wrecked over there, that the captain got too close to the reefs, and so it ripped the hull and it began to sink and is laying on its side over there. You know that some great huge ships are headed that way, and they have monster cranes, and they have huge pumps that will pump thousands of gallons of water a minute, and they will begin to put buoyancy devices underneath that ship, and they will begin through the flotation devices as well as pulling it out and the pumping out of the liquid that's within the hull until it uprights. God is in the business tonight of reclaiming His people and redeeming for Himself and bringing to Himself a people that you may enjoy the fruits of that redemption, the estate of salvation, as our catechism talks about, the good life that is quoted here in Peter tonight. And so as we go about that tonight, I don't want you to miss that as we come, Christian, to what the good life really is. And I'm going to ask you now another question as we come through this. I'm going to be asking a lot of questions in this format tonight. I'm asking you to think, what are the components of a good life? Greg has distinguished between what God has said the good life is and was originally, and what we have made it to be, and what the tempter has held out before us. Okay, so what are the components of the good life? And here in verse 8 of chapter 3, again in Peter's words, to sum up, and then he begins to give us the components of what the good life are. Listen, all of you be harmonious. That's where Peter starts in this instant. Be harmonious. Now, young people, if you heard Mr. Steiner singing all by himself, it would not seem to be melodious. I can be put next to maybe a soprano, and I would all of a sudden think I had to sing like that. And if you put me over to someone who was trying to sing bass, I'd all of a sudden I would try to sing like that. I'm kind of gravitating and drawn towards that because I just don't have that kind of sense and gifting. But I heard tonight, I heard harmony in our singing to God, which is a reflection of this very truth. in Scripture. All of you be harmonious. Now, if that is the case in our public worship, in our affection to God, that we want to show that we are one spirit, we're under Christ in His church, and we're expressing that in our worship together, so it must be in actuality in the life of the people of God. You must be harmonious. Take every step thinking, and I honestly have to do this when I'm with Him. My wife chides me when I try to sing too much of a part. And she says, "You don't know that part, Greg. Just sing the melody. Just go along with it." Oh, it's so hard. But that's sometimes what we need to do in the church, isn't it? You need to be harmonious. You need to realize maybe your gifting is not in this area, but you can do this. And so be harmonious and do what you've been given well. And rejoice in that gifting of God. Rejoice in the goodness of God. Because this is Christ's body. We are to be harmonious one with another. We're to seek that kind of life. In a family, if dad is out of sorts, if dad comes home all upset, and you can just almost see it on his face, kids, if you've ever had this happen, dad, you can tell that something's not right. And so rather than just asking him for all the world at that moment, you kind of maybe run and hide and just kind of stay out of the way for a while until you know it's good, because you know there's a discord there. You know that if you went to him at that moment, it would not be the opportune time. And so you wait for the right time to tell him about the trip you want to take, and it's going to cost $1,000, by the way. Harmonious, considering the place and the thoughts and the hearts of one another. Looking not only on our own things, but also on the things of others. For even this, Christ did not please Himself, but He lived to please others and gave Himself as a sacrifice in the so doing. There's that desire for harmony. When you hear that, it's beautiful in our congregation as we sing, and someone says, "Well, I don't hear a lot of bass, so I'll try. I can sing a little bass, so I'll try to sing that." Or when someone hears another part that's not being lifted up, so they say, "I'll try to help sing that part." And it's wonderful. And that's what we do in the body of Christ. So we're to be harmonious and seek to be so. And not only this, but Peter says secondarily, sympathetic. Sympathetic, and it goes right along with and flows out of being harmonious. And to be sympathetic with almost demands in us to be putting ourselves in the place of another. Because if you don't see things from where they're at, it's hard, it's very hard and difficult to be sympathetic with them. Sometimes we as fathers can forget the difficulties of growing up and being a child. And we can be a little less than sympathetic with children. But what is the command of God through the Apostle Paul in the book of the Ephesians to you as fathers? Not to provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To be sympathetic. To have an eye for the other, not to look upon our own things again, but to be so caught up in what's going on in the church that we know to pray, and we're praying one for another, and we have this opportunity tonight to hear the requests of the people of God and to keep in touch with that throughout the week and to lift those up so that when we come to the congregation of God, it's laying upon your heart, and immediately you say, "How is your brother? How are your parents? How is that struggle?" And it's not just on the Lord's Day, but it's through the week. It's picking up the phone and calling and saying, "You know, I've been laying this been on my heart this week. How is it going?" Being that sympathetic body of Christ. Brotherly. This goes beyond just being sympathetic. This goes to the part Sometimes brothers are the best counselors in the world. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. To have someone who acts the part of a true brother, who's not afraid to stand up to you and say, "You're wrong. You know, that was the stupidest thing I ever heard you say. Why did you do that?" Or a sister to come along inside and challenge you with what action you've just taken or you've conveyed to them. To be brotherly with them. You know, it was interesting growing up with four brothers, and I had two older brothers, and when I was younger, they would sometimes just what I considered at the time unmercifully pick on me. And I remember sitting in the back seat, and one was on one side and he would do this, and the other one was on the other side and he would do this, and I was the little guy in the middle, and I would go, "Ow," and shout out, and Dad would say, "Now, Greg, you be quiet back there." And of course, it didn't do any good to tattletale on them. And through those kinds of things, you learn experiences and how to deal with life. But now let me ask you, let me present it this way. If instead of my brother here, and there was a hoodlum here and a hoodlum here, and they were picking on me, what's Mom and Dad going to say then? He's going to stop the car, and he's going to get out, and he's going to pull the hoodlum out. You see the difference? That's the place a brother will serve in your life. And we need that in the congregation of God's people. Brothers to come alongside, to be with us weekly, daily, to hold us accountable. That's the body of Christ. And not only this, but kind-hearted. To have a heart that is disposed to tenderness towards another. To have a heart that is so inflamed and enraptured with the love of Christ and what He's done for us that you're just automatically tender-hearted towards a brother or towards that individual that you see so less fortunate than yourself. Sometimes it takes an experience like this that I had coming home one time from a field exercise in the engineering firm where I was working in Kansas City, and came back in the parking lot, and I pulled around the end of the parking lot, and there was a dumpster, and it was a little tight space, and as I pulled around, whoom, there's this man laying in the parking lot in a snowy day, just about like today, almost run over him. He's just laying there all wrapped up in his blankets. God was saying to me, "Greg, you've got to be tender-hearted for this man. You can't just stop and get out and, hey, bud, get out of the way. You've got to do something. God put him right there." And sometimes it takes that kind of a wake-up call for us to pay attention to the needs of others and how kind and we ought to be disposed to that. And there was a good ending to the story, if you're wondering. God does those kinds of things for His people. And He puts you in the body as it has pleased Him, so that you can be kind-hearted to another. And so that you as a couple can be kind-hearted to another. So that you can look out upon the body and see what needs to be accomplished. But not only kind-hearted, Peter says to be humble in spirit. Because we all know how easy it is to carry, like buttons on our lapels, our acts of kindness and deeds that we've got done. And we don't have to go around with a trumpet, but we know very well how we can bring it up in a conversation in such a clever way that no one would ever think or suspect that I ever was trying to bring this up so that they would know that I've really paid attention to people this week. We know. And the humbleness of spirit that goes along with that, so we don't be those who people won't come to. Man, he really told everybody about my problems. Why would I want to go back to this guy again? But to be humble in spirit and to share and to come alongside and be gracious. And isn't that what Christ did for us? Philippians chapter 2, you know the passage, the Spirit of Christ. You know how Christ Himself divested Himself. He came down from glory. Of all the outward pomp. And He came down and took upon Himself the form of a servant and humbled Himself, the Scripture says, so that He might redeem us. And He calls us to this very thing, to humble ourselves and to put ourselves and to be assured that we are not in a position to be boastful, but rather we are called to a life of humility. And then we're not returning the evil for evil or insult for insult. the Scripture says, and this reminds us very poignantly of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, or as He was being taken to the cross. And the Scripture says from Isaiah forward that He was like a sheep led to the slaughter, and He didn't even open His mouth. We read that as He stood before a Herod, when He was taken from Pilate over to Herod, that He didn't even answer Herod. Kept His mouth shut. We read that as He was hanging there upon the cross, when His revilers spoke to Him in such a way, He didn't revile back again. But rather contrarywise, a blessing He gives. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter uses this to good account in just the passage just before this. Listen to these words. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, might live to righteousness. This is the good effect. Do you realize, body of Christ, that we were left here in large measure so that we might fill up the sufferings of Christ? Did you realize that's what we're called to? And so when these sufferings come about, and when it's an inconvenience for us to be humble and kind and tender-hearted and sympathetic, you are being called to this very thing. And we are filling up the measure of the fullness of the sufferings of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul. And so, beloved, don't think this beneath us, but this is the path that Jesus led. And it is not an end. It's not a terrible thing. It's not a hard thing. But it's something that He gives us hope beyond. For we can look at this and say, yes, here's the cross, but there's the glory. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ looked at, even as He was walking toward the cross? Even as He knew, the Gospel records that for us, that He turned and focused on Jerusalem, set His face like a flint towards Jerusalem, like a steel. He was set. He was cast. And yet He did that for the joy that was set before Him, enduring the cross. You and I are called to this very life. The Christian life is not a life of ease, but a life of cross-bearing. And beloved, what Peter is telling you, that is the good life. Do we get it? That's the good life. Let's go on in our text. There's some things that Peter tells us that must be avoided to secure the blessings of good life. Do you see that? Things that must be avoided to attain the blessings of the good life. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil. This is not an optional thing. This is a must. Keep his tongue from evil. And this isn't a new thing that just started happening when Christ rose from the dead. This is a psalm that was quoted, Psalm 34. This is something that's always been part of the church. We must keep our tongues from evil. We must be like Joseph's, who, when our brothers meant it for evil, we know that God meant it for good. That's what you're called to. Keep your tongue from evil. Oh, that little device in your mouth from whence arises such iniquity. A world of iniquity. Set on fire of hell, James would say. And how great a matter a little instrument can affect. Like a rudder on a ship, James says. So that we must avoid. If you want to have the good life, keep, as Spurgeon would say in his little book, John Plowman's Talks, Keep your red rag behind your ivory ridges. Stow it. Stow it. That's what we're called to do. Bite your tongue sometimes. Unless you've got something which is going to build up and edify the saints, help the brother, the body of Christ, stow it in your heart. Meditate upon it. Think upon it. And God will give you wisdom to dispense the words at the appropriate time. You must also turn away from evil and do good. You must turn away from evil. There is evil in your heart. You must turn away from this. There is evil that you confront daily as you go into the world. Even in our own families, we must learn to recognize it, having senses exercised so as to discern both good and evil, the writer to the Hebrews says, so that we can taste the difference. Oh, that's not good. That's not right. We need to set that aside. And even if it is good in and of itself, but if it's something that we become so desirous of that it becomes our God. There's nothing wrong with a cruise ship. I'd love to take a cruise ship to Alaska someday. I have told my wife I would love to go to Alaska and see the scenery and the wild country there and the beauty of God and creation. It'd be awesome to see that. But if I set that up as my sole goal in life and I lay everything aside just for that and I scrape and I don't give to those who have need because I want to go have my fun, I ask you, is that the good life? Is that what God has called me to? Each of us must answer that question for ourselves in our hearts. Furthermore, there are some things that the Scripture tells us that we must not only avoid, but there's some things that we must seek. Do you see that from the text? Verse 11, must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because the world is not in an equilibrium. It's not in a vacuum tube. The world is either going steadily towards the evil, or it's pressing on upward toward the good. Isn't that what the proverb teaches us? That the way of the good winds upward. It tends upward. And so the good life is that and consists in that. And so further, we seek this life of peace to secure the blessing. Isn't that what Paul the Apostle tells the pastors, the elders of his church? Isn't that what we're called to do? The good life. We're to teach men to pray so that we may lead a quiet life in all godliness and honesty. That's what we're called to do. And not only this, brothers, but what's now going to happen? I'm going to ask you another question to think as we go forward in the text. Think about this. That's good, Greg. That's, boy, that we can all just be a bunch of recluses and we can go out and we can start a nice little farm and we can just not have anything to do with the world and we'll just have a good life. Wouldn't that be wonderful and awesome? Well, what's going to happen when somebody oppresses you for the good life? I mean, you're trying. You're honest. You're striving to live a good life. You're trying to be a good neighbor. You're going to him and seeing what his needs are. And he just oppresses you in return. For all of your thanks, for all of your good, he's thanking you with evil. So what do you do then, Greg? Well, Peter doesn't leave us in suspense. In verses 13 through 17, you've heard these words, hear them again. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify the Lord, or Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Yes, we will be oppressed, but we are still called to do the good and to live the good life defined by God given in the Scripture. This is not idealistic. This is done so that you, Christian, may keep a good conscience before God. Because when you don't do this, your conscience begins to be seared. It begins to be hardened. And your heart begins to be closed towards your brother. And the next thing you know, it's not about harmony. It's not about sympathy. It's not about brotherliness. But it's about me. Because I feel like I've been trampled on and I've been hurt. And so this goes right along with it. We must take this as stock and trade of the Christian life, that we're called to this kind of thing. Now, keeping a good conscience, Peter talks about it in an interesting light, and I'd like to visit with you about that just briefly this evening. We've heard, if you've grown up with the Westminster Standards, you've heard a term, and perhaps you've thought curiously upon it. It's a question in the larger catechism, and it's called improving our baptism. How do we improve our baptism? Peter speaks to us tonight about improving our baptism. Did you realize that? That's what he's talking about in the text. Well, what do you mean, Greg? Well, let's look back here in our text tonight. He begins to talk about Noah. He begins to talk about being a few souls being saved through the water by being in the ark. And then in verse 21, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ or Jesus Christ. This is an act of improving your baptism. How so? Well, let me read. This is a short answer. I say that tongue in cheek because the answer is about two paragraphs long. But it is really not that long. Suffer me tonight to read this to you. How is our baptism to be improved by us? The much needful but neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in times of temptation. And when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism, and our engagements by growing up to an assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by enlivening to live by the life or the life of faith, and to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those who have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. I really think the designers of our catechisms had a passage just like this in mind as they were thinking upon the doctrine or the need to improve our baptism. It's not just a once-for-all-time kind of thing. We come, we bring our children to the font, or if we're adults when we've come to faith, however it was for us. We don't just look once upon the baptism, but we continually look back to it. Isn't that what Paul does in Romans 6? When he talks about us being buried with Christ in baptism, showing our union with Christ. And so we're thinking upon that tonight. We're thinking about how we may further our union, or further the steadiness and the assurance of that union we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is secure in Him as it will ever be through all eternity. But in our minds, we're sometimes far from the assurance of that, in our hearts where we ought to be. And the reflection of that is how we live in life. We don't live in the good life as we should. But when we're confirmed in that, and when we're established in that, and when we're built up in that, as Peter talks about, and we know what the principles of the good life are, then you see our assurance is full. And we can walk, as Peter would say, and later on in his second epistle, we would know what it was like to have a minister to us an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven
What a day that will be. I want to be that way. I don't want to just be barely making it. I'll be happy to be in heaven, but I want to make it to heaven on the grace of Christ and have it ministered abundantly to me, to have a welcome by Christ and to say, welcome home, good and faithful servant. To hear that. I want that. Do you? Is that your passion? Do you want a good life? Or are you sold a bill of goods by the world that says that's the good life? That's it out there. Where are we at? I think this is a thermometer for us in many regards. The good life is God's gift to you as believers. Live the good life of faith and love by the grace that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be fully satisfied in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for giving us this truth. And for not just a little bit, but Father, for everything we need for life and godliness in this world. And we pray for the enlargement of Your kingdom. We pray for the coming of Your kingdom. We anticipate that. We want that. We desire. We long for that. The fullness of that. Father, we pray that You would help us and help this congregation here in Rochester, Lord, to be a blessing that they've been called to. Father, make them fruitful. Make their lives abundant in the grace that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray tonight.